those last two choruses we sang raise some questions, don't they? Our God reigns, we sang. Does he really reign? Why do we have so much evil in the world? Is he in charge of all the rape and the murder? Is that God's will? Or Jesus asked us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Has it started to be done? What does it mean he reigns? Matthew 28, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore." And the Reconstructionists, maybe these are words some of you are not familiar with, the group that believe that the task of the church now is to reconstruct society along Christian lines. And they say, you see, Jesus will have no more authority when he returns to this earth than he has right now. Well, in a sense, that's true. But he doesn't have any more authority now than he ever had, really. And they, on that basis, Jack Hayford, for example, of Church on the Way in Los Angeles, where I come from, last fall had a pastor's conference for church leaders. And it was called How to Turn Your City into a Kingdom Class City. Whatever that means. We can take over the world because Jesus has all authority and we're his representatives, so we're going to go out and take over this world. Well, God always had all authority, and it didn't keep Satan from rebelling, did it? He certainly had all authority over Adam and Eve, and it didn't keep them from sinning in the garden. So you can begin to get some false ideas, and we want the action to heat up a little bit here now and try to deal with some of these things. Although the song we sang before that, it said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth and on the earth again shall stand." Was that about the rapture? No, that's not the rapture. But it talked about the rapture later on when it said, "I know a mansion he prepareth, that where he is, there I may be." Now we got some little problems here that we need to deal with. Turn to Luke 7. Responsible Christian living as we await Christ's return. It's very important what we believe. And it's very important what we believe about the rapture. And I hope we'll see that more and more. In Luke 7, verse 19, John called unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" When the men were come unto him, they said, "John Baptist hath sent us to thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Not the social gospel. He didn't say the poor have soup doled out to them. He said the poor have the gospel preached to them. I'm not against feeding the poor, but we have to be very careful. There are some people who say, in fact, somebody was showing me a book on evangelism, lifestyle evangelism. I'm sure it's a good book in many ways, but I said, you know, in there this man uses Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And he says, you know, Abraham Maslow, who's Abraham Maslow? Well, he's one of the founders of the New Age movement. He's one of the founders of humanistic psychology, one of the founders of transpersonal psychology that will lead you right into the occult. Why do we quote him? And Abraham Maslow said, you know, there's this hierarchy of needs. And on the lower level, you've got to deal with people's desire for food and for clothing and for shelter and so forth. And then you get up to their psychological needs and so forth. At the top of the pyramid, you've got their spiritual needs. And you've got to deal with these down here before you can take care of those. You know what he's done? He turned Jesus upside down and inside out. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of." Now, we're drawing from humanistic sources, and we're reinterpreting the Bible. Jesus, you remember, he was speaking to the 5,000, and people say, "Well, you got to feed them first. You got to take care of their stomachs first. You can't preach the gospel to somebody on an empty stomach." And Jesus always did that, didn't he? Feed the multitudes. You remember, on one occasion, his disciples said, he said to them, "You better feed them." And they said, "We don't have anything to feed them with. Let them go home and buy something on the way home." Remember what Jesus said? "They've been with me 3 days and three nights, and they've had nothing to eat. And if you send them home in this condition, they'll faint on the way." Jesus didn't feed them first. I got to remember that the soul is more important than the body. Their eternal destiny is more important than what happens in this world. And we're living in a time when things are getting kind of twisted around a little bit. And I think we need to get back to the Word of God and get them in order. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the return of Jesus Christ. One reason for having a conference like this. But there was confusion the first time Jesus came, right? We just read of a man who was confused. And my goodness, you wouldn't think he would be confused. Here was the forerunner. Here was John the Baptist. Here was the one who came to announce the coming of Jesus. Here was the one who came to identify him as the Lamb of God. Here was the one who, "He who sent me said, on whomsoever you see the Spirit descending like a dove," that's the one. And John pointed the Messiah out to Israel, and now what happens? It didn't turn out the way John thought. If this is the Messiah, and if he's got all power, and if he's come to set up his kingdom, how come I'm in prison? Now, I'm about to lose my head. I mean, that doesn't sound right, does it? And so he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Hey, what's going on? Are you the one that was to come? Or have I been mistaken? Must we look for someone else?" Now, John the Baptist was confused. You can imagine there were a lot of other people who were confused. The Pharisees were certainly confused. The disciples were confused. Remember in Matthew 16, we don't have time to turn to it, but one of the things Jesus said there to his disciples, you remember when it, verse 13, I think it is, it says, when they came to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now who do you fellows think you are? Don't you know it's very important, you've got to understand who you are. Who you are in Christ," and so forth. Is that what he said? That's what they're being taught in the church today from a lot of people. What did he say to them? He said, "Who do men say that I am?" That's what's important. Who is Jesus? And then, who do you say I am? And you got to realize there's an awful lot of confusion in the world today about who Jesus is. In fact, they don't usually talk about Jesus as the Christ. By that, they often mean the Christ consciousness or the Christ spirit or something like that. I don't think I mentioned it to you so far, but I live in the San Fernando Valley, and we have a New Age synagogue there. They call it that. I don't call it that. Machomor Shalom is the name of it. And Ted Falcon is the head rabbi, and Ted Falcon says, "The Messiah is coming back." And you know what? Isn't that terrific that a rabbi is looking for the Messiah? And he says, "The time is coming when the cry will go out, 'Will the real Messiah please stand?' And when the time is ripe, we'll all arise and the world will be transformed because we will have all realized we're the Christ." See, people got some really strange ideas about Christ. And Jesus was saying to his disciples, "Hey, you got to straighten them out on this. Don't you know what they're saying about me? Why, you know, one of the best informed men in Palestine, Herod, he thinks I'm John the Baptist come back from the dead." I mean, you got to really be crazy to think that. And people have some really silly ideas. So Jesus said, "Who do you say?" What are you saying to them? And of course, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee." And you know what Jesus had to say to him a few moments later? "Get thee behind me, Satan." The one who just had a revelation that Jesus is the Christ, he doesn't know that the Christ is going to be crucified. And when Jesus says, it says from that, verse 20, "From that time forth, Jesus began to tell him, 'I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me.' And Peter says, Lord, I know that you're really discouraged. I know you've got a bad self-image. You're down on yourself. And you're really suffering from a bout of depression. And we need to give you a little therapy to straighten this out, Lord. I mean, they're not going to do that. Get a stiff upper lip and buck up. Lord, let's be positive about this and have a positive outlook on life. Get thee behind me, Satan. The disciples were confused. And the two on the road to Emmaus, as we read it, it's incredible. An empty tomb. And what do they say? We supposed that he was the Messiah. We thought he was the Messiah. All the miracles he did and so forth. But you know what? They nailed him to a cross. And we don't even know where his body is. Somebody stole his body. It's the third day. He said he would rise the third day. Didn't even click. It's the third day, and some of our women have been to the tomb, and it's empty. And what did Jesus say to them? Jesus never took a Dale Carnegie course in how to win friends and influence people. He didn't know all about this positive stuff. Jesus said, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? They didn't understand that. Why am I saying all this? Because when you talk about a pre-tribulation rapture, people say, oh, wait a minute now. You mean he's going to come secretly for his bride and take the church out of here? And then he's going to come visibly? Every eye will see him, and they that pierced him. You mean you're going to have 2 second comings? Well, you show me that where it says anything about 2 comings in the New Testament. Yeah, show me in the Old Testament where it says about 2 comings. That's why they were confused. Never said 2 comings in the Old Testament. But you couldn't put together in one coming what the Old Testament said. Because it said he was going to come in power, in glory. He would establish his kingdom, Isaiah 9, 6, 7, you know. And of his kingdom, he's the Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom and peace there will be no end. He's going to come and rule over his enemies. He's going to reign on the throne of his father David. But he didn't. But it also talked about he's despised and rejected of men. He was cut off from the land of the living. How could this one who's going to establish an eternal kingdom be cut off from the land of the living? And they couldn't put the two together because they didn't see there were 2 comings. And so they fulfilled the scripture in despising and rejecting and crucifying him. And even the disciples couldn't understand that. Now, the same thing is true in the New Testament. It doesn't say there are 2 second comings, but there are. Because you simply can't put together in one coming what the New Testament says about the return of Jesus Christ. What does it say? Well, some of us were discussing it a little bit at lunch. For one thing, it tells us, we had it in the chorus, it tells us that on this earth I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on this earth again shall stand. But you can't put that together with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that our brother read this morning. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You can't put on this earth he will stand together with in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. It sounds to me like he's taking somebody out of this world. But you can't put that together with he's going to come and rescue Israel. They're 2 different events. Jesus said, for example, at such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Sounds to me like he's saying, you want to know why I'm going to come? I'm going to come at such a time which if you sat down and you just looked at conditions in the world around you, you would say, I don't think the Lord would come now. That's when I'm coming, said Jesus. See, years ago when everybody was reading the late great planners and they were talking about the return of Jesus and everybody was expecting Jesus, I used to say, I don't think he's coming now. Too many people are expecting him. And as the pendulum began to swing from pre-trib to post-trib, then I began to say, hey, you know, it's getting right now. He just might be coming because he's going to come and they don't expect him. Now, if he's coming before the tribulation, they're all expecting him at the end, then he's going to fulfill that scripture. But if you survive the great tribulation and it's the middle of Armageddon now and Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of the world, Zechariah 12 is being fulfilled before your eyes, and somehow you didn't take the mark of the beast and the beast didn't get you. I don't know how he's going to do that. I don't think that, you know, the rapture at the end of the great tribulation would be kind of an anticlimax. I don't know if there'd be anybody to rapture. Because I read in the book of Revelation that even those who come to Christ during the great tribulation get killed. And you got a great company of martyrs in heaven. So I don't know who's going to be left to rapture. But if you were there and you saw all the world now, the beast, the Antichrist, and so forth, they're all invading Israel, and the Chinese are coming in, and the Russians, and everybody, and Israel's about to be destroyed, you mean you wouldn't expect the return of Christ? It plainly says so. That's when he's going to intervene to rescue Israel. It says so. You can read it all through scriptures. You mean you'd be, you think that the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, would all be slumbering and sleeping through Armageddon? I just don't believe it. It says, as the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Nobody's going to be saying peace and safety in the middle of the great tribulation. You just can't put the two together. You can't escape it. He talks about coming secretly to take his own to his father's house. He talks about coming in power and glory every hour of seeing him in judgment. He talks about coming when, as it was in the days of Noah. Sorry, I'm getting off camera here. Forgot we're on TV. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And what characterized the day of Noah? Business as usual, peace and prosperity. They're in the middle of an international financial crisis, I could tell you. What was the last thing they expected? Judgment. The last thing they expected was judgment. That's not the end of the great tribulation, folks. You just can't put together a coming when Jesus comes and the last thing they expect is judgment, and when he comes in the middle of judgment, at the climax of judgment. You can't put the two together into one coming. So the Old Testament didn't say there was two comings, but there are. The New Testament doesn't spell it out that there are two, but there are. You just can't escape it. You can't put the two together. Now, why is this important? Well, I'll give you a number of reasons why it's important. But first of all, if the real Jesus, boy, I got to watch that time. That's the problem with these conferences. There's too much to say and too little time to say it. If the real Jesus is going to catch us up, okay, and listen to this carefully. The real Jesus is going to catch us up and we're going to meet him in the air. And you're looking forward to meeting a Jesus who, when you meet him, your feet are planted on planet Earth. And he has simply arrived to take over this kingdom you've established in his name. You got problems. You've been working for the wrong Christ. You've been working for the Antichrist. You've been helping to establish the Antichrist kingdom. And that is the fastest growing movement in the so-called evangelical church, certainly among the charismatic church today. A confusion about the kingdom. A confusion about Israel. You want to? Let me just read what Earl Polk and Rick Godwin. Rick Godwin, you may not have heard of Rick Godwin. He's been a longtime associate with James Robison. I'm sure you've seen him on television. And he still speaks at James Robison's conferences and so forth. I'm quoting him from a talk he gave in Edmund, Oklahoma, April 11th, 1988, and he's given this talk across the country. And he said, they, national Israel, are not chosen, they're cursed. They're not blessed, they're cursed. Yes, and you hear Jerry Falwell and everybody else say the reason America is great is because America has blessed Israel. They sure have. Which Israel? The Israel. The church. That's the Israel of God, not that garlic one over on the Mediterranean Sea. This is an evangelical church, okay? We're getting an anti-Semitic rhetoric that is growing in volume, despising Israel, denying that God has promises for Israel, and claiming that the church is now Israel. You know what Jesus had to say about those people? You'll read of it in Revelation 2, verse 9, and Revelation 3, verse 9, when his letter to Smyrna and his letter to Philadelphia. He said, I know those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Ooh, that's pretty tough language. Earl Polk, he's got about a 10,000-member church near Atlanta, Georgia. He says, the hour has come for us to know that the spirit of the Antichrist is now at work in the world through so-called Holy Spirit-filled teachers who say, if you bless national Israel, God will bless you. Not only is this blatantly deceptive, it's not part of the new covenant at all. He says, the spirit of Antichrist is blessing Israel. No, God says, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So we really have a great deal of confusion in the world today. Now, Jesus, in this passage that we had, Jesus demonstrated who he was. John says, are you the one that should come and look for another? Jesus healed. He did miracles. What's the Antichrist going to do? He's going to do miracles. We won't take time to turn to it, but you read of that one who's coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who believe not, because they receive not the love of the truth. God will give them a strong delusion to believe the lie. What I'm trying to tell you is that we're in a period of time in history, I believe with all my heart, where this world is being prepared through the New Age movement, through the rise of occultism and so forth, is being prepared for the Antichrist. And at the same time, a false church is being prepared that is the bride of the Antichrist, which the Antichrist will ultimately hate and cast off, but the bride of the Antichrist is being prepared just as the bride of the true Christ is being prepared. And I don't know where I've got it a little farther down in my notes here, but I just don't get to where I'm trying to go. Anyway, so let me look down here. Interesting letters. One of the books over there, and I didn't bring it up here, I'll quote from it this evening a little more, America, the Sorcerer's New Apprentice. And I don't know how many of you saw Lieutenant Colonel Michael Aquino. Anybody see him on the Oprah Winfrey Show or various other TV shows? He's a Satanist. A Lieutenant Colonel in the U.S. Army. He's been teaching psychological warfare. He's taught political science at San Francisco University and so forth. I see somebody back there. He's got eyebrows like that. And this is his letterhead. And there's his eyebrows with a pentagram, 666, and so forth on the letterhead. And when I got his letter, he must have read America the Sorcerer's New Apprentice when it just first came out. I don't know how he knew about it, but he did. And I thought, uh-oh, he's going to sue me. Because I said some things in there about him. For example, information that I had from a confidential in-house memorandum that he had written, where he said he was in Europe on a United Nations mission, and he took time out to go to Wewelsburg, Germany, to visit the castle of Wewelsburg, which was the headquarters of Heinrich Himmler's SS, an order of black magicians, occultist group. That's who they were, and that's where they had their initiation ceremonies. And Lieutenant Colonel Major Michael Aquino, at that time, he got the key from the curator of the museum, went into the inner sanctum, He said he went into a meditative state and he contacted the force that had empowered Hitler, and he loosed him on the world again. This is a nice guy to have a lieutenant colonel in the U.S. Army, isn't he? A head Satanist, and he's under investigation now for child abuse at the Presidio in San Francisco and so forth. But anyway, I thought, he's going to deny that? He's going to sue me for revealing a confidential memorandum or something? No, he didn't do that. He complimented us on the book, thought it was well written and very persuasive, but he disagreed with us. But listen to this, what he said. I recently surprised one interviewer who asked me if I had investigated Christ by responding that indeed I had, and that in my opinion I know him better than any Christian I've ever met. Consider, I remarked, the possibility that only the Antichrist may truly know the Christ, and vice versa, and that the distinction between these two personalities is less easy to discern than most people suppose. How do you like them apples? He's got more insight than some of the Christian writers who in their books and movies have depicted the Antichrist as an obviously evil ogre that any child would recognize. No. He is Satan's man, but he's posing as God's man. He is the Antichrist, but he's posing as the Christ. And just to give you one idea, one of the things that's setting the world up for this is reincarnation. Reincarnation is an important doctrine to Satan. The doctrine of devils. You see, I could hardly claim to be the Christ, no matter how many miracles I did. If you're looking for the resurrected Jesus returned to this earth again, if I don't have the nail prints in my hands and feet, the spear wound in my side, if I don't have the marks of Calvary, you're not going to accept me. But if you're looking for the latest reincarnation of the Christ Spirit, that was in Krishna, that was in Buddha, that was in Muhammad, that was in Jesus, and it's in a man whom Gene Dixon says was born February 5th, 1962, 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, who will yet unite this world in a new positive Christianity. Now, I could do miracles, then you might believe, see? See how reincarnation opens you to a whole different view of the Christ and who he is and what he's come to accomplish. And that belief is sweeping America. I think in Europe, in the latest poll, over 50% of the people now believe it. I think it's probably approaching that in the United States. And a lot of people will think they're serving the Christ and they're serving the Antichrist. That's what I'm concerned about. One of the things I'm concerned about. So it's very important that we recognize who Jesus really is. And as confusion at the first coming of Christ played a key role in his rejection, so confusion at the second coming of Christ will play a key role in the Antichrist's acceptance by this world. The apostasy, which we didn't have time to talk about this morning and probably won't have time to say much about now, but the apostasy is the great sign. The great sign. In Matthew 24, when Jesus was asked, what will be the sign of your coming, of the end of the world, and of these things, the destruction of Jerusalem? And he talked about all three of those things, and he doesn't necessarily talk about them in that order. And Jesus gave signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and so forth, that books have been written about and sermons have been preached about. But the first thing he said, and I haven't found anybody talking about this. And way back when I wrote Cult Explosion, that was what that was about. The very first thing Jesus said was, beware that no one deceive you. And he went on to explain that the primary mark, the one he mentioned three times over, he didn't repeat any of the other signs. The sign of his return that he repeated three times over, he said, the last days prior to my return will be characterized by the greatest deception the world has ever seen. And Paul used the same term in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he said, don't let anyone deceive you. The last days will be a time of great deception, and don't be deceived, because that day will not come except the apostasy comes first. Not only the world, but the church has to be prepared to embrace the Antichrist. And that's what's taking place right now. Someone asked me, I don't see whether they're out there or not. They were Presbyterians, Presbyterian Church USA. They asked me if I was aware of this, so I brought this today. The New Age Dawning, the 5-year plan of evangelism in the Presbyterian Church USA. Dawning of a New Age. New Age Dawning, the needs of the New Age. Evangelism principles for a New Age and so forth. And you say, well, don't fault these people just because they pick up a term, you know, New Age. Maybe they don't know what it means. This is an article from Monday Morning Magazine by Robert Manili, who was the chairman of the group that chose that title, and they stuck by their guns in spite of people objecting to it. And he says, those who oppose the New Age movement, while sincere in their beliefs, are generally rather low-key and share a particular ecclesiology, eschatology, and hermeneutics that are not compatible with that of the Presbyterian Church USA. How do you like that? He gives you 6 reasons why they stuck by this decision. I'll just read reason number 5. He says, the reality is that those who oppose the New Age movement would likely oppose much of what the Presbyterian Church USA already is doing and saying in many social injustice issues, namely peacemaking, hunger, disarmament, holistic views of life, and housing and so forth. He says, we are New Age. That's why we stuck by that. Now, every Presbyterian is not New Age. But I'm telling you what the leaders, the people who did this. Let me just read you. When this was first given out, well, I read it. I see somebody shaking their head. Let me go back again. The reality is that those who oppose the New Age movement would likely oppose much of what the Presbyterian Church USA already is doing and saying in many social and justice issues, peacemaking, hunger, disarmament, holistic views of life, and so forth. When this was first given out, the keynote address at the conference in Dallas was by Bruce Larson, pastor of the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. Now, I'm not saying that every, I hope you understand, I'm not saying that every or even a majority of the Presbyterians USA are New Age, but I'm telling you what their leaders are doing. And maybe they don't know what their leaders are doing. Bruce Larson had already gone on record as to what he believes about the New Age. Listen to this. In his book, The Whole Christian. By the way, endorsed by leading evangelicals, he said, I had and have now a growing belief that we're in the beginning of an exciting New Age. A New Age which I believe is already imminent and will change life for all people upon this globe. Inner space will become just as important, if not more important, than outer space. And we'll explain tonight what that means, inner space. Mine is not an isolated hope. Carl Jung stated that in Jesus Christ there is made possible a new rung on the ladder of evolution. Isn't that terrific? A new rung on the ladder of evolution. Fantastic. Beautiful. Who's Carl Jung? We'll talk a little bit more about him this evening. He was as heavily demonized an occultist as you can possibly get. He had his own spirit guide, Philemon the Demon, who he says, we walked up and down the garden, he was my guru, he was my teacher. That's where he got his theories from that are influencing our world today and the church today. And then he says, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, who was a Jesuit priest, who's writing, even the Catholic Church banned, they were so heretical. He's called the father of the New Age. He says, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin talks about his dreams for the evolution of a new being and a new society. My dream is that we're on the verge of such a discovery. Yeah, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin talked about evolving up through the noosphere, the theosphere, and finally we all merge into godhood at the omega point. Okay? And he's praising this. So you have streams that are moving into the church. You have an apostasy that's moving rapidly through the Church of Jesus Christ. You have a mystery of iniquity that is developing. Well, I'll just show you one other little thing here. I got so many of these things, and I think they're important. Anybody, you close enough to recognize the picture of this gentleman here? That's James Wright, Speaker of the U.S. House of Representatives. He recently was the keynote speaker at a mayor's prayer breakfast in Los Angeles with all the leading Christians there. He's a 33rd degree Mason. His picture's on the cover of New Age magazine. This is the official magazine, has been for many years, of Scottish Rite Freemasonry from the southeast jurisdiction of the United States and so forth. We got a really strange mixture here, Christianity and Masonry, which comes out of the occult, from the Kabbalah, from the Hindu Vedas and so forth. Read, if you're any Masons here, go and read Morals and Dogma by Albert Pike, and he'll tell you where it comes from. And the very first thing you have to do as a Mason is to take an oath to have your throat slit from ear to ear, your heart torn out, your vitals torn out, be buried at low tide if you reveal anything that goes on behind the lodge doors to your wife, to anybody else. That's not a Christian oath. If you're a Christian and they confront you with an oath like that, you ought to flee for the nearest exit as fast as you can. But you get involved in a mystical thing that, I grant you, most Masons don't know what it's about. In fact, Albert Pike will tell you, we don't want him to know. It was the Masonry was a place where the occultists could carry on their rites, their occult ceremonies, as respected members of society, because they did it in a secretive form. They did it in a symbolic way, and most of the other members didn't know what they were doing. Okay, we have such influences within the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll just read you a couple others. Some of us evangelical feminists, it says. Says there's a biblical, we've always held a biblical balance between a feminine, immanent God manifest in the depths of human experience and a masculine, transcendent God who limits and holds us accountable. And these communities are small and intensive groups. Covens generally don't exceed 13. And it goes on, and it says, in the depths of my woman experience is the goddess in whose image I am made. The ground of my being is more mother than father. The mother of life empowers me and stirs creative energy in me. I am witch. And it goes on, you know, witchcraft. Women who call themselves witches. In the evangelical church. Well, you can't believe it. Yeah, it's happening, folks. Because we're living in a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. I quoted you this morning, Kenneth Copeland, who says it doesn't matter what your doctrinal beliefs are. Doctrine divides. When we get rid of our silly doctrinal ideas, then we'll be united in the faith. What faith? See, for him, faith is some kind of a force that you use to manipulate God. It doesn't have anything to do with what you believe. No, faith involves what we believe. That's what we have to deal with. What do I really believe? That's going to determine how I will responsibly live as a Christian as I await the return of Jesus Christ. I've got just a couple of other minutes because, again, I got started just a little bit late here. And I was even told I could go a little bit over. It just turned to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You got some powerful, powerful scriptures there. It's a little bit confusing. Well, I'm confused. I'm in 1 Thessalonians. A little bit confusing. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. I believe the falling away must come before the rapture. I think it's quite clear that the man of sin cannot be revealed until after the rapture. Because you go down to verse 6, now we know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Something is restraining him from being revealed. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, mystery of lawlessness, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Can you imagine the moral and spiritual vacuum on this earth? If several hundred million Christians are suddenly taken out, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit won't be here convicting of sin. There will be those during the Great Tribulation through the witness of the two witnesses or the Jewish evangelists who will come to Christ, who will be martyred for their faith, who will die for it. But the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers is gone. We are no longer here as an influence in this world. And you've got a moral, spiritual vacuum. Into that rushes Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, building upon the foundation that he has already established, preparing the world for this lie, this great lie. The mystery of iniquity. I don't know if you've seen Rompha. You know, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. They will depart from the faith. J.Z. Knight, who supposedly channels this 35-million-year-old entity, she was raised a Baptist. She's an apostate. They will turn from the faith to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And most of these people, as I've researched it, are apostates. They were once professing Christians. And some of their beliefs are still embraced within professing Christian circles. She says, my Christian upbringing didn't prepare me for the sudden appearance of this huge being of light who stood before me in my kitchen and who told me if I would follow his directions, I would be a channel of his wisdom to this world. Well, the Bible says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. She should have read that surely in her Baptist upbringing somewhere. And listen to what Rotha, who now has become a god and is leading all of us to become gods, says. Rotha says, God, and you've got people by the hundreds of thousands following this, believing it, on major television networks and books, video tapes being sold by the thousands. God isn't either good nor bad. He's entirely without morals. He's non-judgmental. There are no divine decrees. Isness is his only business. Hell and Satan are inventions of that vile book, of your insidious book, he says. A vile invention of your insidious book, the Bible, which he warns people not to read. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. Rotha goes on, he says, there's no such thing as evil. Nothing you can do, not even murder, is wrong. Because it's their karma, you're just giving them their karma. There's no forgiveness of sin because there are no sins to forgive, and so forth and so on. There is a mystery now at work on this world. We read of it, a mystery of lawlessness. It's a mystery why God even allows it. If our God reigns, why does he even allow this? Well, he's given us the power of choice. That's one of the reasons. But there's something else. There's a plan involved. And Satan and man are going to have their opportunity to show that they can make a paradise out of this world. That they can do it on their own without God. And God is going to take his people out of here, so let them do it. There's a mystery at work. There's a program. There's a plan going on. And we can really only understand the mystery of of lawlessness in the context of the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness, he writes to Timothy, right? God manifest in the flesh. Then the mystery of lawlessness, of wickedness, is Satan manifest in the flesh. And Satan is going to be manifest through a man. There's going to be, I don't know whether it's an incarnation on the same level, but I'll tell you, the Antichrist is going to be Satan here on this earth. And the gospel is called a mystery. This gospel, Paul said, that was kept secret and that wasn't understood, this mystery I'm now revealing. And that gospel mystery brings us to Christ, opens our hearts to him, and fits us for his heavenly home. And I can tell you the mystery of lawlessness that is at work now prepares people to open their hearts to Satan and to be part of his kingdom. That's exactly what's happening in this world. And when you get to Revelation 13, you read the whole world will worship him. And I'm not talking about a handful of fanatics under a full moon at midnight in a cemetery going through bizarre rituals. I'm talking about university professors. I'm talking about your leading Christians, so-called. What did Jesus say of them in Matthew 7, 22, 23? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out devils? In your name we did miracles? Jesus says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Never knew you. He's not teaching falling away doctrine. They were never his. Solemn words from the one who says, I know my sheep and am known of mine. If he never knew them, they were never his sheep. And this is going on, moving very rapidly in the world at the present time. Well, I want to just show you one other thing here. Because part of this mystery of lawlessness, of course, of godlessness is setting up a new world religion. False teaching about Christ. This is Possibilities Magazine, summer 1986. Comes from the Crystal Cathedral. Robert Schuller. Man on this front cover of this issue happens to be John Marks Templeton. He's a successful Wall Street money manager. That's the major interview is with him. Major article is an interview with him. And they say, Mr. Templeton, what do you consider to be the single most important factor contributing to your success? He says, probably my concept of reality. Over the years, I've been convinced that nothing exists except God. There is no other reality. Did you hear what he said? Maybe you don't understand.
You've been programmed to think negatively by your parents and by your church. And you fundamentalists, you got these negative ideas of sin and so forth. You got to be reprogrammed. You got to become a positive thinker and be delivered from this.
It gets a little bit worse in this article. He says, the Christ Spirit dwells in every human being, whether the person knows it or not. It's from Robert Schuller.
Largest television audience Sunday morning of Christians supposedly watching him. He's hailed, I'm sorry, by Christian leaders as an evangelical leader, and he's telling us that the Christ Spirit dwells in everybody. All I'm saying is there's an apostasy. There is a confusion about the return of Jesus Christ. There's a confusion about who Jesus really is, why he's coming back, when he's coming back, and we can be in very serious trouble if we're not right, if we're not biblical. Responsible Christian living, as we await the return of Jesus Christ, depends upon what we believe, what we believe about him. There are three views out there. I'll just tell them to you quickly as I close. You know, there are a lot of people expecting the rapture. Are you aware of that? The New Age is expecting a rapture. Were you aware of that? The New Agers teach that there's a quantum leap coming when there's going to be a transformation of the human race to a higher state of consciousness. And all those who are not part of this great quantum leap are going to be, when the time comes, they will be instantly removed to a non-physical dimension where their karma will have to catch up with them before they're allowed back on the physical plane. I've talked to UFO cult members who tell me that when the time comes and the UFO space brothers take over this world for our good, establish a new world order, to set up their kingdom, to stop the destruction on planet Earth, that all those who are not willing to be part of this new world order are going to be beamed aboard, you know, beam me up, Scotty, going to be taken up on UFOs, taken off to a slave planet where their minds are going to be reprogrammed before they're allowed back on planet Earth. Now, you know, the teaching within the evangelical church, especially within the charismatic movement, that says Christ isn't going to come back to rapture us out of here. He's going to come back to reign over the kingdom we've established for him. And you know what it says? This is the great move of God. And they say, you know what they would say, what they say about me? I'm one of those negative Christians who's not willing. I'm holding back this great move of God. And you know what's going to happen to those who are holding back this great move of God? They're going to be instantly taken away to judgment. Now, I'm going to fool them. Well, we're going to go into the judgment seat of Christ. That's true. And we will be judged for... I'm sorry, not the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand before him and be judged. But you notice in each case, who leaves? It's the bad guys that leave. You think anybody's going to be standing around here wringing their hands, worrying that they got left? I guarantee you, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if suddenly we all left and you were the only one left, I guarantee you, on the authority of the Word of God, you would not believe it was the rapture. You would not believe it was the rapture, because you're going to get a great delusion to believe the lie. And it's the bad guys that have gone. It's the good guys that are left. And they'd be only too happy to have a mark on their forehead or on their hand or whatever, and no big brothers looking after them and keeping track of them so they don't miss out on this great move, because there's a dawning of a new age, a whole new unity, a new world order for mankind, and a great dimension of destiny lies before us, and you'd be just only so glad you didn't leave, because the bad guys leave. There's a great confusion. And one of the reasons for this conference is to hopefully reestablish what the Word of God says and deliver us from that confusion. God bless you.